Everybody probably knows the famous singer and musician Elton John. In an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, he reflected on life with his father. And in speaking about both of his parents at this time, he says this: "They wouldn't hold you. They wouldn't say that they loved you. I was afraid of my father. I walked on eggshells the entire time, trying to get his approval." He's been dead for a long time, and I'm still trying to prove things to him. He was asked by what he meant by that, and he replied, "I still do things, and I say, 'Dad, you would have loved this.'" Can you imagine growing up like that? No security, no assurance, no love, no promise. Elton John was one of the greatest performers of all time, and hearing this, I wonder now, were all those performances just for one man? I think many of us sometimes live with our Heavenly Father that way, don't we? Constantly walking on eggshells, thinking that we need to perform in order to win His approval. I wonder what Elton John would have been like had he heard from a very young age, "I promise, I will always love you unconditionally. You'll never have to perform or earn my love. All I have is yours." This is the truth that comes forth in our text here today regarding the promise of God. As I said, we sometimes live like that, walking on eggshells, thinking we have to earn God's approval, but God wants the truth to sink deep into our hearts this week and next week, truth that we continue to hammer home, one that He wants us to apply to our everyday lives. Inheriting God's promise is not based on yours or my performance. Amen? Let's read the text and see what Apostle Paul says to us here this morning. Starting in verse 13, once again using Abraham, he says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants," that is you and I who come by faith, "that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." Paul, once again, as I said, uses Abraham, an example and a father of the faith. And he's really pushing the point home. And I broke it up. You could have combined both of these next two sections, but I wanted to break it up because Paul, the structure kind of breaks it up. And Paul's really trying to seal the deal here. And God wants to seal the deal with each and every single one of us. He is hammering home this truth that your standing with God, your righteousness, is not based on anything you do or anyone you are. It is solely based on faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not based on your performance. That is not how you and I inherit God's promise. There are two systems in life, my friends, that you and I can live by. And sometimes we go back and forth. It's the performance system. It's the man-made system of where we feel like we have to constantly do things in order to earn God's love. Or it's the divine system. The man's system is a system of works and law, and as we're going to see, judgment. God's system is a system of faith, grace, and promise. You can go to bed at night and you can lay your heads down upon the promises of God and you can get a good night's rest, or you can lay your head down upon the law and you'll just be restless. Paul first focuses on the law, and then he's going to focus on faith. Living a life by the law leads to what Elton John was experiencing. It's a life of uncertainty, isn't it? It's a life of frustration. There's no security in it. The law is conditional. God's love is unconditional. And the law can lead to a self-righteousness and to a pride. And that's what legalism does. Three reasons that we're going to look at in this passage. Number one, he touches on the main way in which to inherit God's promise, and that is faith being the key to it. Look again in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but the contrast, through the righteousness of faith. Clark Cothern, in a sermon titled Joyfully Rescued, talks about the inheritance promised by God to his children, and he uses this illustration of his life. He says, Mom kept on saying, after I'm gone, keep your eyes out for the gold. So when he and his sister were caring for her, they kind of just chalked this up to memory loss. They didn't think she really knew what she was talking about, but they said, just in case, we decided to keep our eyes open. So after she passed, they began to sort through all of her things. We looked under drawers, he says. We looked behind some cabinets, anywhere where we thought she might have hidden some gold, but we didn't really expect to find anything. Then they went to the bank to get the life insurance policy from her safe deposit box. In a tiny privacy room all by myself, he says, I opened the long, narrow metal box. And under the life insurance policy was a brown paper bag that had rubber bands wrapped around it that were so old they broke when he pulled them off. He says, I opened the crinkly paper sack, and in it were three-inch long rolls of gold coins, and I just laughed out loud. As you can imagine, the contents of the bag were extremely valuable. My sister and I used the money to help us prepare Mom's house for market. The gold was still as shiny as the day Mom had purchased it 40 years earlier, and it was a lot more valuable now. It had been kept safe for my sister and me as part of our inheritance. We didn't do anything to earn it, he says, but yet it now belonged to us. My friends, God wants you to keep your eyes out for the gold. And just as that inheritance was waiting for them, your inheritance is waiting for you. It has absolutely nothing to do with your performance. It is stored away safely. As a matter of fact, it is an inheritance that God wants you to appreciate and experience now. Paul last week addressed the blessing, now he's addressing the promise. Both are received by what, everybody? Oh, holy cow. Let's try that again. Both are received by what? By faith. The blessing is received by faith and the promise is received by faith. And here we have a very strange phrase by Paul. It says that you are heirs of the world. And that's what the promise says here, right? That's what literally, if we take it literally, which I think that we should, there are many different interpretations, and mine may not be correct, but I think that's exactly what he is talking about. And I'm going to show you why. Matter of fact, I'm not going to show you why. Phil Newton, an author, is going to tell you why. I think he rightly summarizes this. And he says that it's very strange language, yet it took this kind of language for the Apostle Paul to encapsulate the immeasurable worth of God's promise in the gospel. This is where the promise is found. And no matter what, we have to associate the promise with salvation and the gospel and Jesus Christ, not based on our works, but based on the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ has secured forgiveness for you and me. His atoning death has done this. And in doing so, he has also secured something else. That is an eternal inheritance for all that believe. He is showing us, as John Piper puts it, future grace, but it is future grace that you and I can experience now. He wants us to see, as this man says, the gospel goes beyond this life. What a truth. Through the gospel, you and me are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17. In other words, everything that God owns and everything in the universe, visible and invisible, we will share with Christ for all eternity. It is precisely what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, let me ask you something. Is that something you can lay your head down to at night? My friends, the world strives after the world and the things in the world. Christians rest knowing it all belongs to them. And it belongs to them not by works, but by faith. Not by performance, but by the promise. He continues and he says, though Christians are considered outcasts of this world in this life, the day will come when those who have been humbled by the gospel through faith in Christ will inherit the new heaven and earth. Turn with me to Psalm 37. This caught my attention as I was reading the other day, and it just fits perfectly with what Paul is saying here. And look at Psalm 37, and look at verse 7, and look at the language that is used, and look at the promise that is made. Rest patiently, rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of the world who prospers, or him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. That's going to accomplish nothing. Don't fret. Don't worry. It leads only to evil doing. For the evildoers will be what? Cut off or destroyed. But those who wait for the Lord, those who trust in him, those who hope in him, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while longer, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place. He will not be here, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Do you hear the language there? The humble, those who hope, those who trust, those who wait. This is the promise of God. And it's a promise that is at your disposal. It's a promise that you and I have already inherited if we believe in him. We don't have to work for it. Those kids didn't have to work for it. It was waiting for them, wasn't it? It belonged to them, not because of anything they'd done, but because of their mother's love for them. She graciously saved it for them and kept it safe until the time came. This promise along with many others, is spoken to us in God's word. Faith takes a hold of God's word. It believes in the promise. That's faith. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't earn the promise. It takes hold of the promise. And you and I need to take hold of that promise every single time we feel that performance mentality creep into our lives, right? Because it will. It always does. There's a significance about the grammar of this phrase, would be heirs of the world. It's not in the past tense. It's in the present tense. It signifies a continuous enduring state rather than a singular event. Meaning, you and I live within the promise. It emphasizes that Abraham and those who come by faith hold their status as an heir as a permanent, present reality rather than a far-off future hope. That is what this phrase means. What do we see again with that? Your position, right? Your position in Jesus Christ informs your practice in life. Your justification informs your sanctification, not the other way around. You are an heir of the world. It belongs to you if you belong to Christ. Therefore, you just live out that position. That's what Christianity is all about. Not earning the position, given the position, and then living out the position by faith. It is the righteousness of faith. And the righteousness of faith is in contrast to obedience to the law. You can live in two areas once again. You can live in obedience to the law, trying to earn God's favor and promise, or you can live by the righteousness of faith. One is Christ-reliance, and the other is self-reliance. And just by practice and by experience, I'll tell you, if you rely on yourself, you're going to be disappointed. It's going to get you absolutely nowhere. It's not by keeping... Now, when Paul said the law, he's referring to the Mosaic law, but any law you can think of that you think is going to earn some sort of status before God. Because if you live under the law, then this is what happens. The law ruins all of it. Read with me in the next verse, in verse 14. Listen to the result of those who are of the law. For if those who are of the law are heirs, meaning if by obedience to the law I'm going to gain what God has promised, then faith is made void, and guess what happens to the promise? It's invalidated. It means absolutely nothing. It's nullified. Ray Stedman uses a good illustration for this, and I'm going to steal it. So, do I have any athletes in here? Don't all raise. Ann, thank you. Mark Farrington. All right, Ann. Take you up on that. All right, Ann, here's what I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to actually give you a little bit of an advantage. If I put a chair in the middle, I'm not going to do it over there because I'll show you why in a second. If I put a chair in the middle of the sanctuary right here, I want you to stand on that chair. And yeah, I know. And I want you, with no help whatsoever, just in your pure natural athletic ability, which we all know you have, I want you to jump up and touch the highest point of the ceiling, okay? All right, if you do that, I'm going to give you $1,000, all right? Now, would you volunteer for that? Okay. Well, I thought you were athletic, Ann. Now we're lying to the pastor. Yeah, can anyone do that? Is there anyone in this room that could do that? Now, is my promise sincere? Absolutely. I don't know how we'll get the $1,000. We'll find a way. We'll sell something on eBay. I'll give you $1,000, but the promise is null and void. Why? Because it's impossible. Do you see what happens when we live under the law? That's what you're doing. You put people on chairs and you tell them to jump. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. You can reach it. You can do it. And it just leads to disappointment, uncertainty, and frustration. Everything that we hold dear in the Christian life is absolutely meaningless when you live under the law. It's pointless. The law does violence to faith, to God's promise, and to grace. They are absolutely incompatible, my friends. Now, again, and I have to reiterate this, I'm not talking about we don't follow the law when it comes to the moral law and sanctification. We're going to talk about that. But we're talking about our standing with God and the effect that it has on it. It's absolutely crucial that we see it's like oil and water. The two just don't mix. And when you introduce the law as a means of your righteousness before God into your life or into a church, that's what happens. Faith, promise, all of that is gone. And that's what destroys a congregation. A congregation that prides itself, or Christians that pride themselves in following and obeying God's law in order to be righteous before Him. It's all pointless. So that's what I want you to do. Is if you live under the law, I want you to go home, write on a piece of paper all of those wonderful words: hope, forgiveness, Jesus, faith, promise, righteousness. And then I want you to crumple it up and I want you to throw it in the trash. Or worse, burn it. Because when you pick up the law, you have to lay those things aside. You can't have both. The law, when was the law given? Was it before or after Abraham? Everyone? All right, after, thank you. I'm glad. All right. Thought we had to do a little Old Testament survey. Abraham came first, right? This is what, it's not Moses and then Abraham, or it's not Abraham and Moses. No. It's Abraham first. The promise came first. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Then came the law. And the law was not to make us righteous, but to point out how unrighteous you and me are. That's his point. Look, the law just gets rid of faith. Faith came before the law because Abraham had faith in God. If being an heir to the promise is through obedience to the law, then your faith is absolutely unnecessary. And the promise is void. Why? Because we just established you can't attain the promise. It means to be empty or futile for your faith, because it's about doing, not believing. And the promise is absolutely meaningless. It's exhausted of its power. I went to the dentist the other day. I don't know how. I just think of these things as I'm going through. And I don't like the dentist. Sorry for anyone who's a dentist or knows a dentist or was a dentist or is thinking about being a dentist. It's nothing personal. But they called me in early. They had, you know, you get the appointment. They call me in early. And then I had to wait. That always happens, right? You're like, oh, come in early. We got an appointment. Then they make you wait. But there was a good reason for them to wait. I feel bad. There was a guy ahead of me, and he had an appointment to get one of his teeth pulled. They had an extraction, and it went wrong, or it went long and wrong, because they had to pull more than one tooth. So, and then this poor old soul comes out afterwards. Old man comes out with his sweet little wife, and he looks like a hamster because he's just got his cheeks are puffed out, and he just, poor guy, can't talk. I think the wife's trying to ask him something. He's like, arr. And they pulled out his teeth. And that's actually the idea behind this word when it says that the promise is nullified. It can mean, in our phraseology, to pull the teeth out of it. That's what the law does. It pulls the teeth out of God's promise. It is ineffectual. The promise is not based on your work. We sing about it all the time. We got to live it out. The promise is based on the work of Jesus Christ. And what happens when we live under the law, we actually do the opposite of what Paul says in Galatians. Paul says in Galatians, as he's talking to people who are being self-righteous, I do not nullify the grace of God. Well, if you live under the law, you nullify God's grace. For if justification, meaning salvation, comes through the law, then Jesus Christ died for what? Absolutely nothing. So there's one more thing you can throw in the trash. You can take the cross of Christ. And you can say, you know what, Jesus? I don't need you. I got this. I'll see you later. I know no one wants to do that. But that's what we do when we trust in our own self-righteousness. That's what we do when we trust in our performance. And when we live under the law, you and I only get what the law promises, and you know what that is? Wrath. Look at where he concludes here at verse 15. For the law can't bring about promise and salvation. The law brings about judgment or wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. Barnhouse shares a great story to illustrate this point, or illustration for this point. Everyone knows speed limits, right? Right. All right. We'll do some honesty check. How many people obey the speed limit all the time? Oh, yeah, Gloria. Okay, I believe that, Gloria. I got a new car the other day. Guess what I won't be doing? Obeying the speed limits. I'm just kidding. Just erase that, Adrian, from the recording. Barnhouse says in the early 1900s, there was no law against speeding. Not one of the 48 states at that time had laws against traveling even up to 70 or 80 miles per hour if you had a car that could go that fast. And the roads conditions were permissible for that. You could have proceeded down that highway. It doesn't matter how fast you went. Even if, he says, the pedestrians had been forced to flee in anger, and the horses were frightened to such an extent that they dashed into the walls of the greenhouses, leaving trails of glass behind them, you could not be arrested for speeding. Folly? Absolutely. But transgression? Not at all. However, as speeds increased, laws came about. Now we see them, and now they got those dumb little signs that actually tell you how fast you're going. I hate those things. Please slow down. No. Yeah. But as speeds increased, then the laws came about. And it was possible when someone broke the speed. Now, if a police officer ever pulls me over, I'm going to be like, yeah, absolutely, sir. License, registration, here you go. And they could arrest the driver and bring the wrath of the court to bear upon him. Right? Everyone agree with that? That's the idea here. The law's purpose is not to make you righteous. It is to point out how much we've broken it. So when you bring in the law, then you get the consequences of the law. This is the deceit of the law. And churches that adopt a type of legalism or moralism look really spiritual, don't they? And you think, oh, we're obeying the law. We're holy people. Look at us. But that's where the danger comes in. Because that's not what the law was meant to do. The law delineates the standard. It says this is the standard, and the standard is, guess what? Perfection. That's the standard. The standard is God. It defines our guilt. It shows, Mark, you're breaking the law right now. And it demands justice. The law demands justice, its wrath. That is where the law leads. So you got to get rid of the law, not in the sense where we don't obey the law. Like I said, we're going to talk about that. But in the sense of where you are basing your standing with God on performing works of the law. That's what the law does. The law doesn't promise us anything. It promises us judgment and wrath. Who wants that? As a matter of fact, we think that we're pleasing God when we're trying to follow his commandments in our own strength and to gain a standing before him. But actually, that's not what pleases God, is it? Let me ask you something. What does the Bible say pleases God? Say it. Faith, right? Hebrews, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The law brings about wrath because of man's disobedience to the law. It condemns those who fail to keep its commandments perfectly and continuously. That's the standard. All who are under the law are condemned to death. Now, I just want to clarify. When you fall into legalism, you don't lose your salvation. It's not what I'm saying. But Paul is trying to bring out a point of the system that we place ourselves under and the lack of benefits of that system. There is none. The idea is in the present tense. It means the law works continually to accomplish it. It fulfills it. It is successful and thorough in achieving wrath. Through the law, the only thing you and I inherit is transgression and judgment. That's it. The law cannot bring you to life. The law can impart life to your soul. That's why legalistic churches look spiritual on the outside, but dead on the inside. And it's about faith in works, not about faith in Christ. And what happens is it points to the righteousness of individuals. And our job is to point to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much of a sinner you are. Jesus Christ died for all of those sins, past, present, and future. God's promise can belong to all of us who receive it by faith. He promises to love you unconditionally. We can be two kinds of children. We can be children of the law and works and really children of wrath. Or we can see our need for Christ's righteousness, knowing that he bore the full weight of God's wrath, knowing that he fulfilled the law perfectly for you and me, having faith in the promise, making us children of the promise. A promise that doesn't rest on our performance. And when you and I rest on his promise, guess what? You can rest from all of your performances. I'm going to close in reading a prayer. And it shows you just how common the performance trap is, because someone actually wrote a prayer about it. And as I'm reading the prayer, you can be praying it or thinking about it. Just listen to the words. Gracious Father, too often we base our worth on our performance. We believe if we do well, your love grows. And if we falter, your love lessens. Our God, how far this is from the truth. We confess our desire to earn your love rather than receive it as a free gift. Teach us to receive your unconditional love so that we might be ready to love others as you have loved us. Amen.